to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 9, Hebrews 13, 9. Page 1879, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who, better translation, more literal, who walk in them. That is, who are focused on foods, occupied with foods, obsessed with foods. So it isn't simply that eat them, but those who walk in them, those who are preoccupied with them, focused on them. Then he tells us in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go out to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, that it is life and health and strength. It is our wealth. It is the truth that guides us. It is the one reality that we can bank on. Lord, our eyes and ears deceive us. Our senses deceive us. Touch and smell and taste. But Your Word is eternal in the heavens, utterly reliable. Lord, as a person who has read much in history, I discover that history is full of lies and deception because history is written by propagandists. So much of it, Lord. But I find this one book accurately tells me about the past, the present, and the future. And only this book gives me such an accurate picture of the past and the present and the future. We thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, we pray that You would open the Scriptures to us today, not only to give us knowledge and instruction, Lord, but to correct us. And Lord, to excite our desire for You, to come to You, to seek You and to find You. And Lord, to experience the empowerment that comes from the Word of God. Lord, we thank You that Scripture is powerful, that You created the universe by Your Word. And we pray that that Word would be experienced by us through the Holy Spirit who takes the Scriptures and applies it to our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would hear our prayer to bless us because we come in the name of Jesus who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Lord, how many slaves and healed under slavery?
Yes, Lord.
God, please, Lord, don't let us hear any bad news, Lord. Please, Lord, won't You please heal us?
Yes, Lord.
This day, I pray, please, God, please do this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Last week we looked at that section that concluded in verse 10, where we have an altar which those who ministered the tabernacle have no right to eat. He continues that thought in verse 11, page 1879, Hebrews 13, 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. There's a very clear, direct reference here to what is described in Leviticus chapter 16, because there's only one time when blood is brought into the most holy place. And that is Leviticus 16. So turn there with me to get that background for this passage. Leviticus chapter 16. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you will find this begins on page 180. Page 180. Leviticus 16. The context of this is the death of Nadab and Abihu, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? They died when they approached the Lord. Why? Because they approached the Lord in an inappropriate way. They died because they approached the Lord in an inappropriate way. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and the fire consumed them. It's a fearful thing, a serious thing, to come into the presence of God. And so God provides, under the Old Testament, a way for people to come. How can sinful people come into the presence of a holy God? And so God says, here's how it's to be done. Women may not come into the presence of God. Non-Jews may not come into the presence of God. Jewish men may not come into the presence of God. People descended from Levi may not come into the presence of God. Only Aaron and his direct descendants may come into the presence of God. And they can't come into the presence of God whenever they want to. They can't come on a daily basis. They can't come on a weekly basis. They can't come on a monthly basis. They can come only once a year. This is the important thing. Remember that really coming into the presence of God is to come into the most holy place. It's to come into the Holy of Holies. It's to come through the veil into the place where God symbolically and in also in a very special sense dwelt. Because the Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. And God spoke to Moses from above the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is protected. In fact, not even the high priest was ever to look on the Ark of the Covenant. If you look here at verse 13, for example, verse 13, picking it up at verse 12, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box completely covered with gold, and it had a solid gold lid. That's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And that solid gold lid had on it two supernatural beings, two space aliens, cherubs. They weren't of our planet. And there were these representations of these two aliens, two cherubs, that were out of solid hammered gold that were on each side of this solid gold slab that rested on this solid, on this covered with solid gold wooden box. In that box was the covenant itself, the Ten Commandments engraved by the finger of God on stone. And so it's a reminder of the obligation of people to God, but it's also a reminder of God's obligation to people. What is a fundamental difference between the God of Islam and the God of the Bible? The God of Islam is not obligated. The God of the Bible obligates himself. The God of Islam is ultimately unknowable. We don't know what he's like. We don't know what he will do. He's capricious. He may act one way today and another way tomorrow. We don't know him. But the God of the Bible chooses of his own free will to commit himself and obligate himself and to put himself in a position where he must do certain things. That is a remarkable difference between the moon god, Allah, and the God who made the sun and the moon, the God who made Allah. For Allah is a created being. And the gods of the nations are real, supernatural beings, but they're not God. We'll study that another time. Allah is real. Allah is a supernatural being. Allah is a creature created by God. But Allah turned His back on the true God and joined Satan in his rebellion against God. And that is the truth of God. Allah is a demon. And according to the teachings of the Quran, we cannot know Allah. I remember listening to a lecture a few years ago. Ravi Zacharias was speaking in Memphis, and I heard him. And he described the different religions and their picture of God. In the case of the atheist, he said, it's like this. You're strapped into the front seat of a car in the passenger side in a seatbelt, but you're tied up and bound and can't get loose. And the car is careening down a mountain road, 90 miles an hour, and there's nobody at the wheel. That's atheism. I thought about it in the middle of the night, atheism. An atheist should be taking drugs all the time. Or being drunk all the time. Because it's mad, mad world. And the car is careening down a mountain road at 90 miles an hour. And you're strapped into the seat. And you can't get loose. And you can't get your hand over there to get a hold of the brake. Or the steering wheel. Or the gas. Or the gear shift knob. That's atheism. Hinduism. You're in the same car. Same place, 90 miles an hour, strapped in, unable to move. And there are a series of people driving the car. It varies from one person to the next. One God is up there one moment, another God at the next moment, fighting like a pack of monkeys. In fact, some gods look like monkeys. Some look like elephants. Some are hideously evil looking. And so you're never quite sure which one of those drivers has hold of the steering wheel. One may have hold of the steering wheel, and the other one may have his foot stomped on the gas, while another's hitting the brake. Another one is throwing it into low. In Islam, there's somebody at the wheel. But you don't know him. He may be insane. He may be sane. He may love you, or he may arbitrarily, just from his mere whim, decide to afflict you with pain and send you to hell for nothing that you've ever done. You may try as hard as you might, but the God who's driving the car, in this case, is unknowable. And so ultimately, it's fatalism. I don't know how it's going to turn out. Is he a madman? Allah may be a madman. Is he beneficent and kind? He may be. Will he treat me kindly? He may. Will he decide to do all kinds of mean things to me just for the fun of it? He may indeed. That is Allah. The God of the Bible is a God that we can know because the God of the Bible has obligated himself to do certain things. God has sworn by His own name to do things for you. Come to me, said Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's His promise. God has sworn Himself. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can know that our sins are forgiven if we confess them, because God has sworn with an oath that He will forgive our sins. And God first began to introduce this concept. It's the concept of a covenant. A covenant not only binds us and obligates us, but a covenant binds God, obligates God. There are things that God has to do, things God must do. And that's summed up in the plates. The stone tablets, the Ark of the Covenant. God obligates Himself. He says, if you will do this, I will do this. And God will not lie. God says of Himself over and over again that God is not a man that He should lie, God is not a liar. God obligates Himself. There are things that God must do. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." God will never cast you out. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Him, if you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, He will forgive your sins. He will take you to heaven. He will accept you just the way you are. There's nothing you've done so bad that God can't forgive. God could forgive Osama bin Laden. If Osama bin Laden would repent of his sins and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, then no matter what Osama bin Laden has done, Osama bin Laden would indeed end up in paradise. And if that troubles you, it's because you don't understand the gospel. The gospel isn't about what you've done. It's about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and how He has obligated Himself, bound Himself, sworn an oath by Himself, and committed Himself. And He will not repent of it. He will not turn around. He will not change His mind. He will have mercy on you if you come to Him. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box covered with gold with a solid gold slab with two aliens on the lid. And inside, it's called the Ark of the Covenant because it's the casket of the covenant, or the coffin of the covenant, or the box of the covenant. It's the place where the covenant is kept. And the covenant is precious because it not only obligates us to God, but it obligates God to us. The problem with the covenant in the Old Covenant is that we have messed up over and over again, just as the Israelites messed up over and over again. They failed to keep God's covenant. They sinned. They broke His commandments. And so, God provided a remedy under the Old Covenant symbolically to remove sin until the one and only sacrifice would come that could remove sin. And what did God provide? Here is the symbolic way that sin is forgiven under the Old Covenant. You see, God lived up to His part of the covenant, but man did not. And so there had to be the shedding of blood. And so here's how it happens. But notice that before the atonement is actually made, the high priest himself cannot see the Ark of the Covenant. See, there was never any danger that those two graven images, the two cherubs, one on one side and one on the other of the solid gold lid, would ever be worshipped, because man was never to see them. Not even the high priest. It was filled with smoke and incense prior to his entrance. Here's how it happens. Verse 6, Leviticus 16:6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So there are three animals involved on the Day of Atonement. It's Yom Kippur, once a year. It occurs in our fall, near the time of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, three animals are selected: a bull and two goats. The bull has his throat slit. The blood is collected, and Aaron alone, goes not just into the holy place, but on that day, on that occasion, he goes through the veil. And for the first time in the whole year, he actually comes into the presence of God symbolically, because he comes through the veil. No woman could go. No Gentile could go. No member of any other tribe except the Levites, and only the sub-tribe of Aaron could go. So he takes that blood and he goes in. Then we read in verse 7, he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Then we read further as we go down. Verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull of his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground incense, fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain, sticking his hand in so he wouldn't see. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. He shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. Do you ever think about how worship is so strict in the Old Testament? He must sprinkle the blood 7 times, not 6 times, not 8 times. Must be 7 times. And the blood must hit the atonement cover. Why is it that it must hit the atonement cover? Because underneath the atonement cover is the covenant. And the covenant says, you must do. And the fact of the matter is, Israel, like us, did not do. They did not live up to the terms of the covenant. They sinned, and therefore there was the need for blood symbolically to be sprinkled to remove the sin. But the blood that's shed at this point, the blood of the bull, is for Aaron and his family. So he goes out afterwards, and he does something else. We read further, verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the Holy of Holies because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. In this way, once a year, atonement is symbolically made. Now, if you listen to last week's sermon, you know that it's impossible that the blood of a goat and a bull could take away sins. These things were shadows and types pointing us ahead to Christ, who's God's bull, God's goat, God's lamb, who was sacrificed once for all time for our sins. So that's what we're thinking about here, is the Day of Atonement. It's very clear because that's the only time that anyone ever actually went into the holy place. The blood of these animals is brought in for sin into the most holy place. Then there's a curious thing also on the Day of Atonement, because there are two goats. We get the English word scapegoat from this. Scapegoat. Turn over to verse 20, Leviticus 16:20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he also sprinkled blood and put the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the altar outside of the tabernacle itself. He shall bring forward the live goat. The other goat is now dead. Its blood has been shed. Verse 21, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert, into the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. I want you to see, though, the writer of Hebrews doesn't directly connect the scapegoat with Christ. Christ is a scapegoat. He takes the sin outside the camp, takes it into the desert. You see, all of these rituals of the Old Testament point us to Christ. Christ is the bull on the Day of Atonement whose blood is shed for the family of the high priest. Christ is the goat who is slaughtered on the Day of Atonement whose blood is taken in for the sins of the people. And Christ is the other goat on whom we lay our head, our hands, and confess our sins. And our sins are carried away symbolically outside the camp. But there's something else, and it's this that the writer of Hebrews really picks up on and brings to our attention. Verse 26, Leviticus 16, verse 26. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. He's outside the camp. Get that thought in your mind. He's outside the camp. Further, verse 27. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and guts are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. That's an interesting thought. It's the thought that the writer of Hebrews has before us when he says, you don't need to turn back there yet, where he says in Hebrews 13:11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as a sin offering. The bodies are burned outside the camp. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Page 227. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. The Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Consider her, confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she may be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. That's an interesting thing. Miriam is excluded from the people of God. She's removed from the people of God as a defiled person. What was she defiled for? Miriam joined the Ku Klux Klan. And for joining the KKK, she was put outside the camp for 7 days. Turn back to Numbers 12, verse 1. Page 226. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, his black wife, for he had married a black woman. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they ask? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. By the way, understanding that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth in his day gives us an understanding of what humility is. Humility is being a doormat. Humility is allowing yourself to be taken advantage of by others. But humility is not being silent in the face of evil and being wrong. It's not being quiet. You can be completely humble and say, now, wait a minute. What you're doing is evil and wrong. Now, wait a minute. Beware of the judgment of God. Standing up against evil is there with humility. But humility is willing to suffer unjustly because of what other people do. There's one more humble than Moses. And that one is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the most humble man that ever lived. He allowed himself to be taken advantage of, to be defrauded, to be beaten, to be murdered, and to take the blame for it for you and me. That's what the cross is all about. And yet Jesus, as a doormat, does not keep his mouth shut. He boldly declares the truth. And that's why he ended up being killed. So here is Moses, a humble man, attacked because he had engaged in interracial marriage. He had married a black woman. At once the Lord, verse 4, said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted above the tent, verse 10, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? You like white? Here, be white. Do you think there's irony in Scripture? Do you think there's humor in Scripture? Do you think that sarcasm is ever in Scripture? Jesus was sometimes sarcastic. Elijah the prophet told sacrilegious jokes to mock the false god, Baal. There's a sense of humor here. Miriam is angry and jealous and probably uncomfortable. You want your brother marrying a black woman? Come on. You want your brother marrying a black woman? Your brother married a black woman. You get all upset about it. God said, hey, you like being white? Here, try this. This is super white. Wow. Look at her. I mean, it is super white. Look at it. Well, look at the literary contrast between the woman of Cush, black, and look at the description of Miriam, the white woman in verse 10. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous. Snowball. There you go. Like snow. You like it? You like being white? Don't like black? Here, have it. Wow. Pretty serious, isn't it? Do you like God's humor? It's a kind of an ironic contrast. Black, Cush, white, snow. But what I wanted us to see in the passage was not to get off on that rabbit trail, but it's this. Miriam is disgraced because of her racist arrogance against God's leader, Moses, her brother. And because of that, in her disgrace, she must go where? She must go outside the camp. Outside the camp is a place of humiliation and disgrace. It's where the leper has to dwell. It's where the person who has plague has to dwell. It's where the person who is living in sin and will not repent has to dwell. And that's the place where, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement lays both hands on the head of the scapegoat, and that goat is led outside the camp, he's led into the wilderness place, in the place of disgrace, the place of shame, the place of vulnerability, the place where there's no protection. He's outside the pale. And here is the other thing there, of course, of Leviticus 16:27, that you don't have to turn back there. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal, or guts, are to be burned up. Turn back with me, if you will, now to Hebrews 13. Page 1879, Hebrews 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the Holy of Holies. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about the ritual we just have read about in Leviticus 16. As a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, verse 12, he's going to draw a point from this. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus is captured. He's led into the city. He's led before the Sanhedrin. He's taken back and forth. He's taken into the Roman fortress. He's whipped. He goes before Herod. He goes before Pilate. Back and forth, back and forth. And then he's carted off. And he's taken outside the city gate. Because outside the city gate is outside the camp. He's taken to the place of vulnerability. He's taken to the place of humiliation. He's taken to the place of degradation. Think of Christ, not as you often see the pictures of Christ. And I have difficulty with pictures of Christ because they don't really give us the real picture of Christ. For Christ is crucified naked, fully exposed, no underclothes, no covering over his private parts. His flesh ripped open by the cat of nine tails. His forehead pierced with a crown of thorns that's still dripping blood. His beard having been by fistfuls jerked out by angry men. His hair jerked out in clusters. Here he is, marred and disfigured, with splotchy beard and splotchy hair where scalp had been jerked out with hair roots. There he is, nailed to a cross. It's the ultimate reproach. It's the ultimate degradation. It's the ultimate shame. Have you ever known shame? I've known shame. Have you ever known shame? Have you ever known what it was to be humiliated? Have you ever had that sense of loneliness and abandonment? I'm all by myself, and I feel so ashamed. I wish that nobody would speak to me. I wish that nobody knew my name. Shame, degradation, humiliation. What you've done has been found out. Well, that's Christ. Christ took that on Himself. He's in the place of reproach. He's in the place of separation. He's in the place of humiliation. He's in the place of vulnerability. He's been abandoned. Naked, bloody, hideous, repulsive. Isaiah 53 and the last part of 52. disfigured beyond recognition. One wonders at this great lump of bloody meat nailed to a tree. Is it human? Is it an animal? What is that bloody thing there? Hideous. Looks like a man. Is it alive? Naked. Abandoned. Reproach. Mocked. He saved others. Let him save himself. The mockery, the scoffing, the sneering. You know what it's like. You remember being in the schoolyard years ago. You remember the silly lie that's often said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie. Words hurt more than sticks and stones. Words penetrate to the soul. Words scar the soul for life. People oftentimes live out what was put on them as children, sometimes by fathers and mothers, often by playmates. You're ugly. You're fat. You're skinny. You're stupid. You're lazy. You're never going to amount to anything. And those scars that lacerate the soul, they're there. The shame, the reproach, the pain. Christ took all that. Christ took it for you and me, and He suffered outside the camp. Then the writer of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, page 1879. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. And that reminds us something about Christianity down through the ages. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page 1773, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Christianity, real Christianity, has usually been a marginalized religion. And real Christians have generally been marginalized. Notice I said generally. I didn't say always. Look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As we read that description, God's sovereign purpose in election expresses itself throughout history that by and large, the high and the mighty are not chosen by God. God passes them by. God looks down from eternity and He chooses this lowly woman, this lowly man, this person who is not smart, this person who's not well educated, this person who doesn't have much money, this person who has little or no influence. But occasionally God chooses the high. Occasionally God chooses the brilliant, the well educated. And so as we look at history, we discover there are many Christians in history, but the vast majority of real Christians are marginalized people. It always gives me pause and a reason to ponder things when I consider my present circumstances. Not many. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Not everybody that walks an aisle becomes a Christian. Not everybody that's baptized becomes a Christian. Not everybody that takes the Lord's Supper becomes a Christian. Not everybody that prays the sinner's prayer becomes a Christian. Only those who repent of their sins and cast themselves on God's mercy become Christians. Baptism is a witness of that. The Lord's Supper is a seal of it as well. And I want you to look in Matthew 5, starting at verse 3, at the marks of a born-again person. The marks of a born-again person. Now, how do I know that when I prayed, came forward and sought the Lord's face, that I really did become a Christian? Here's a portrait of a real Christian. Matthew 5, starting at verse 3, page 1501. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The mark of a real Christian is a person who lacks self-confidence. The mark of a real Christian is a person who has self-doubt. The mark of a real Christian is a person who has a great evangelical sense of humility, that he realizes that he has nothing in himself to commend himself to God. He must look to Christ and Christ alone. That poverty of spirit is a realization that in Christ is God's riches, but in me there is nothing. And it's only as I appropriate Christ and His riches that I have anything to commend me to God. That poverty of spirit, that awareness of my own weakness, my own frailty, my own tendency still to sin, is good evidence that I do indeed belong to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, those who have that sense of self-doubt, that sense that they're not better than others, that sense that in themselves they're nothing, those who have that sense of their own frailty and weakness, who are keenly aware of their own shortcomings, are not intellectually detached about it, as if faith were a mere intellectual exercise, as if we simply name and claim forgiveness. And that's that, without repentance. That awareness, that keen awareness of my own weakness and frailty, leads to emotion. Christians do have emotion, you know. And the emotion that is in view in verse 4 is a very negative emotion as the world counts it. It is mourning. What do you mourn over? Everybody mourns over something. People mourn because they go down to the gas station and take their food stamps and find a crooked merchant who will sell them lottery tickets, which they're not supposed to do. And they mourn that they don't win the lottery. They mourn that Ed McMahon hasn't come to their home to deliver the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. They mourn because they don't get a promotion. They don't get recognized. They mourn because they don't succeed in this or they don't succeed in that. The source of the mourning in Matthew 5:4 is an awareness of our own frailty. When I fail to be what I ought to be, when I fail to live up to what I want to do, when I become keenly aware that in spite of my best aspirations, I still mess up, it leads to a sadness and a grief, a mourning. But there are strange paradox in the words of Christ. For what Christ literally says is, happier those who mourn. There is this strange mixture of happiness and mourning. Happier those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. It's this amazing paradox in the Christian life that I'm never closer to God than when I'm mourning over my own frailty. When I'm looking to Christ and Christ alone, keenly aware that in spite of perhaps years of walking with the Lord, I still don't walk with Him the way that I want to walk with Him. In spite of years of praying to be made like Jesus, something happens and I become keenly aware I'm really not like Jesus. Jesus who became a doormat. Jesus who turned the other cheek. Jesus who was willing to be despised and rejected of men. When things begin to happen to me that happened to Jesus, I find very, very quickly I'm not like Jesus at all. I strike back. And I strike back with both fists and both feet. And more likely with a rapier tongue that slashes. You do the same thing, you know. You go into defense mode. When you're put on the defensive, when you're put on the spot, when something is being done against you, you know how you react. You're not different than me. And you discover that you're really not like Christ at all. And that leads to a grief. But that grief leads to a comfort. The comfort of the Holy Spirit who assures me that I am forgiven. And it is this very awareness of my very failure that is the very best evidence that I really am that very rare thing in this world, a real Christian. And we go on in this description of a born-again person. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It isn't the Donald Trump model of verse 5. Self-assertion. You know, the world is full of bovine scatologists who constantly spread their propaganda, trying to convince you that they can do something. Super salesmen, salesmen who are dishonest, salesmen that try to convince you that they are what you need and their product is what you need. Self-assertion, standing before the mirror in the morning and saying, I am somebody, I can do this and this. Now, I'm not talking about being down in the mouth. You need to affirm you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, but not in your own strength. It is this meekness that we see in Christ, this willingness to be defrauded, this willingness to let somebody get the upper hand, this willingness to let somebody take advantage of you. It is that meekness that is a quality of Christian character. And as I consider that quality, I go back to the previous verse. I got to mourn again because I'm not meek like that. Sometimes I am, but most of the time I'm not. And that brings me back to the very first verse there, verse 3, to my own awareness of poverty of spirit. And that leads me to verse 6, which is the great evidence of the new birth. How do I know I've been born again? Here's a mark of being born again. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? People who've got it all don't hunger and thirst. When you go down to the buffet and join Buffet Busters, you don't hunger and thirst anymore. And I can remember a few Thanksgivings that we went to local restaurants and they had these expensive Thanksgiving buffets, and I've always had this thing in my mind that it's a contest. In fact, our daughter Lydia told us about a young man from our church who was a college student with her who actually wrote a paper, and some of you know him, but I will let him go unnamed, on how to beat the buffet. And it is that you don't eat the salads, you don't eat the bread, you go for the expensive stuff, you go for the meat, and not just any meat, you go for the really costly stuff, the steak if it's out there, and the prime rib. The lobster, the caviar. See, that's my trouble. I go to a buffet and I think, this is a contest and I'm going to win. Hello, Digel. I can tell you, Thanksgiving evening for me is not an evening of craving. I sound like my father-in-law used to say, oh, my belly, my belly. People who are full don't hunger. The mark of being born again is an awareness that I'm not what I ought to be. And I hunger for it. I thirst for it. I crave it. I want to be like Jesus. What's righteousness? It's being like Jesus, and it's craving it. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And here's the promise. They'll be filled. More and more in this life and in the world to come completely. My awareness of my own frailty, verse 7, leads me to be merciful in dealing with others. I can remember the time a man came to my office and I'd prayed and asked God supernaturally to reveal if he was guilty or innocent, as he'd been charged with a crime but not formally indicted. He had been questioned in another parish, accused of raping a child. And in that office, about 2 decades ago, in an afternoon after I'd gotten up off my knees praying before he came, I looked him straight in the eye and I said, you did it, didn't you? And he broke into tears and he confessed. Is there righteous indignation at that? Of course there is. Is there anger over that? Yes, there is. But could I offer that man hope and mercy? Of course I can. Because I'm telling you that even raping a child, this is very controversial, but it's the test of whether we understand the gospel, that not even the raping of a child is beyond the ability of God's grace and mercy to forgive. Not murder, not rape, not your sin. And the sense of knowing God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ leads the believer to mercy. Yet, I got to confess, as I boast of my showing mercy to a man who had done an unspeakably vile thing, I find myself coming back to verse 3 and 4 again, and verse 6. Because when someone does something not against somebody out there, see, that's abstract. Man raped a child. Wasn't my child. Wasn't me. I didn't know the child. It's abstract. But then somebody does something to me. Not something vile and despicable and hideous and utterly reprehensible like that, but some little thing, some minor slight, some little dig, some little insult. And you know what? I read this description of being merciful and I say, I'm poor in spirit. I mourn and I hunger and thirst to be more like Christ because I'm not. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The mark of religion is externalism. You see it over and over again. It's what we call legalism. We know we want to see who's wearing the black hat and who's wearing the white hat. The good guys, the bad guys. The good guys, well, they don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't go with girls who do. Some weird external thing. How they do this or how they do that. And you know, it's so easy for a young Christian glibly to get these little sets of marks and to try to imitate them. But Jesus said real Christianity is fundamentally not about what you do. It's about what you are inside. And that brings me back to verse 3 again. Because I realize that what I am inside, not what you see, not the things that I project as being, but the real Bob, still comes short. Just like you. I pray to God you realize it because you see here, the person that's sitting here saying, I can't believe that he's being so open about being such a failure. If you don't think you're a failure, you're going to hell. That's the bottom line. The Beatitudes are the marks of being born again. And only born again people have these marks. And the person knows nothing of this poverty of spirit, this holy mourning, this hunger and thirst after righteousness, this desire to have holiness in my heart. This person's never been born again. Peacemakers, verse 9. The peacemaker, the person that wants to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation, the person that wants to get the Muslim and the African American to sit down at the same table and talk it out so that we don't have a race riot in Alexandria. That's peacemaking. That's the call of the Christian. The person who desires to set somebody's mother-in-law and daughter-in-law down together and get them to talk it out. Or if not that, at least to pray for them, to pray for peace, to pray for reconciliation. It ought to burden us that people have conflict and we ought to take it on ourselves. Not in a meddlesome way, but at least through prayer. But where we really want to end up today ties it all into Hebrews 13 and it's verses 10 and 11 and 12. In this great list of character traits of a real Christian, notice what's there at the end. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. That's going outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. I say it again and close with a thought. As I survey history, I find that there are the noble here, the wealthy here, the well-educated here, the influential here and there throughout history who've stood up for Christ. But by and large, history is a sorry saga full of sordid, debauched, depraved actions, and people passing themselves off as Christians who really weren't. Real Christians go outside the camp. Real Christians are marginalized. Real Christians rarely really have a stake in power. Real Christians are mocked. I close with this thought. Perhaps as we've really been emphasizing outreach and evangelism, you've tried to witness to someone, perhaps a brother or a sister or a brother-in-law or sister-in-law, or maybe a father or a mother or a neighbor or someone at work. And as you've begun to share your faith in Christ, it's so reasonable, you know. I mean, the proof for Christianity is so logical and compelling that any honest person has to become a Christian. The trouble is, there are not many honest people. And the natural man, without the Holy Spirit, will never see the truth. And so you experience mockery and derision. So when people turn on you and make fun of you and tease you and laugh at you and poke holes in your faith and show you this story and that story out of the newspaper, this person and that person making these outrageous claims against Christianity, when you stand up for what's right and you say, but you know, this really isn't right, and people mock you, you're outside the camp. You're bearing the reproach of Christ. That, too, fundamentally is good evidence that you are that very rare thing in the history of the world, a real Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, realizing that Jesus died for our sins, that His blood was shed to do what that bull and that goat could not do, that He took our sins outside the camp, and as their bodies were burned outside the camp, so He suffered in that place of isolation, loneliness, and degradation and shame. Lord, as we see the marks of a real Christian, the last mark, the last piece of evidence that a person has really come to know the Lord Jesus is the fact that others sometimes make fun of Him, mock Him, and ridicule Him, that sense of being marginalized. Lord, I pray for each of us the next time that we feel marginalized, unusual, poked fun at, strange in the eyes of the world, that we'll realize that that is the place where Jesus hung on the tree outside the camp for Jesus' sake. As we close our service with a song, I want to give this invitation to you. Inside the city seems to be such a secure place, you know. It's the place of being recognized and being well-liked, admired. It seems like a place of security. And outside the city walls seems such a strange and lonely place to be. Yet realize this, that the city where our Lord was tried but not crucified was a city that proved ultimately to be a death trap, as the people who were left in that city were reduced to such abject poverty that they actually ate their own children. The only place of real security is to come outside the city, to come to Christ as He's offered in the gospel. This world presents you with a security that looks real, but it isn't. The place of real security is to come outside the camp, outside the gate, to the wilderness place with Christ. For he or she who is with Christ is absolutely secure in this world until God's purpose is done, and then goes to be with the Lord. Won't you come to Jesus if you've never come?